with you, please turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation is the last book in the Bible, so if you flip to the back, you'll likely see it. And then turn to chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look today, verses 18 to 29. In chapter 1, the Lord has promised a blessing on those who read and those who hear the words of this prophecy. And so let's be blessed as we read together Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. Letter to the church in Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May the Lord truly bless us as we seek to hear and understand his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bow before you, maker of heaven and earth. We come under, once again, under your authority as we recognize that we are nothing, that we are simply worms compared to the majesty of your glory, which has existed and thrived for all of eternity. Lord, it blows us away that you would think anything of us. We, again, say with the psalmist, "What is man? What are we that you are mindful of us?" But you've set us into this world and you've given us a task to do. You've given us jobs to do. And Lord, we want to confess for the ways in which we have failed to be stewards of even the jobs that you've given to us in this world. Father, as we have spent our week, our work week and our school week, we confess that there have been times that we have been lazy. There have been times where we have been unfaithful. Lord, there are times where we have caused your name to fall into disrepute because of our behavior and our attitudes and our actions, even in the things that you've called us to do, the work that you've given us to do. And Lord, this just goes to prove the point that we are broken, sinful men and women, that we have fallen from such a height, from the initial garden that you have placed us in and from the state in which you placed us. We have fallen tremendously because we have sought our own way. We have sought to make ourselves God. We have sought to make a name for ourselves. Father, we pray for your forgiveness. We ask that you would soften our hearts and that you would reveal sin even in the depths of our hearts that we may not even be aware of. So we ask today, as we are confronted by your word, to search us and to know our hearts this day. See if there be any wicked way in us, a way that is displeasing to you and shows your name It sullies your name in front of a watching world. Lord, we know that you have exalted your word and your name above all things. And so we pray that we would exalt the same thing today, that as we open up your word, that your name would be exalted by the truth that pours forth out of these pages and into our lives. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would be mightily at work to apply these truths into the recesses of each one of our hearts and in the very personal and private ways that these words need to be applied. We ask that you would do that. Lord, you are the God who searches minds and hearts. And so we just pray that you would search our minds and our hearts, and that you would minister and meet every single need that's represented here today. Lord, we know that there is much sickness in our number today, much struggle with sin. Lord, there are marriages that are on the brink. There are relationships that are strained. There are work situations that seem impossible. There are families that are fractured. And we just ask, Lord, that you would build up your church, build up your people. May we be conquerors as you have envisioned us to be. May we be faithful and may we remain. We understand that this only comes with the aid of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray for that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on Thursday afternoon, Jamie and Job and I went to the Wayland Cohocton Elementary School. We were there for a parent-teacher conference. I don't know if some of you other parents or students had those this week as well. But the day before that, on Wednesday, Job had brought home his report card. And so that gave us a chance to study it and then to go in the next day in order to meet with his teacher and talk about his grades and his behavior and all the rest. And I clearly remember what it was like to be in Job's shoes. It doesn't seem like all that long ago that I was in his shoes. And I remember being terrified at the prospect of having my parents go into school to sit down with my teacher. I knew that my teacher could put me in a world of hurt if she would just share openly and freely about me and about what I had been up to for however much of that semester had passed. And when my parents would get home, I remember this very clearly, my dad would sit me down and he would relay what the teacher had shared with him. And he would usually put it to me the way that the teacher had put it to him. The teacher would say, well, there's some good things, David is doing some good things, but there are some things that he's not doing so well, some things that he needs improvement on. And that's how my dad would present it to me too. She says this and this and this about you that's good, but there are these issues. And that's actually the same way that Jesus presents his letters to the churches in the province of Asia. They are like parent-teacher interviews. They're like church-Christ interviews. It's like a report card that the churches are getting. And they're often set up like, here are some things that the church is doing well, and here are some subjects that the church is failing. And this doesn't happen in every single church. For example, the church in Smyrna, I'm happy to report, is like Job's report on Thursday, and that there was thankfully only good things to say about that church. But most of these other churches have good things and have bad things. Things that they're doing well and things that they're not doing so well. Things that they need to improve on. Now, this is the pattern of the letter to the church in Thyatira, the passage that's before us today. Christ commends them, first of all, but then he rebukes them for things that they're not doing well. And then he goes on to exhort them. So there's some good things that we'll see, there's some bad things, and some things that require an exhortation to this church. Now, maybe you've noticed when I read this passage just a minute ago, maybe you've noticed that there is a key word in this text. Just like there's a key word in all of the parent-teacher conferences that my parents went to, there always seemed to be one key word that would keep getting repeated, and that was the word potential. David has lots of potential. David is not living up to his potential. It's a shame to see so much potential wasted. There's a key word in this report card as well, and that is the word works. You can see it, for example, in verse 19. Jesus says, I know your works. He says, her works in verse 22. According to your works in verse 23. My works in verse 26. It's a key word, works. And so I think it's going to be good for us and helpful for us and probably right for us to work through this text using that key word, works. And at the end of our study of this passage, I believe that we're going to have three takeaway points that we can directly apply to our lives that will revolve around this issue of works. Here are the three things that we are to learn from this passage. First of all, we are to grow in good works, we're to eliminate evil works, and finally, we're to keep Christ's work. Grow in good works, eliminate evil works, and keep Christ's work. That will be the pattern that will, the outline that will follow if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin. Let's look first at the first point, grow in good works. Jesus says to them, the believers in Thyatira, I know your works. Now that might sound like standard report card language. We've already looked at a number of these letters to the churches already, and many of them say the same thing and have the same kind of format where Jesus says, I know such and such. In fact, Jesus says that same phrase, I know your works. He says it to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Sardis, to the church in Philadelphia, and to the church in Laodicea. So you might be tempted to think, well, Jesus, this is just stock phrase that Jesus uses on all his report cards. Kind of like a teacher that has to fill out 25 or 30 report cards and she just, by the end of it, gets so bored and so unimaginative that she ends up writing the same comments for every kid. I know your works. I know your works. But this is not what's going on here. This is not just a phrase that Jesus is using unthinkingly. It's not just a stock phrase that Jesus throws a bone to all of his churches. No, Jesus means something very, very particular about the works that he knows that are going on in the church in Thyatira. We know this because Jesus doesn't just say, I know your works, and move on, but he goes on to articulate specific works that he knows that the church ought to be commended for. And so he says this, I know your works, your love, and faith and service and patient endurance. Now, the interesting thing, or at least one of the interesting things to me about this list of works that Jesus is commending the church for, is that many of them, or at least half of them, are inward. Now, often when we hear the word works, we automatically think of, you know, the external, the things that we do, the tasks that we perform, you know, the outward stuff. We typically think of works like works of service. But you'll notice in this list, but service is mentioned in the verse as only one of these works. Jesus certainly means more than just these outward works or this service because he mentions service as just one aspect of the works. And so we're forced to the conclusion that Jesus also considers some of the stuff that goes on inside of us as works. The inward stuff, things like love and faith, those aren't things that you primarily do. Those are things that you primarily have. Those are attributes and characteristics that are on the inside of you. Sure, they will issue forth in outward acts and outward works, but Jesus himself calls these things, these internal things like love and faith, he calls them works as well. Now, you might be wondering, how does Jesus notice all of this inward stuff? How does he notice the inward works of the heart? Well, I'm glad you asked that. In fact, Jesus is glad you asked that because he's already anticipated that you might wonder that. And he's already given us the answer. You can see how he introduces himself in verse 18. Jesus introduces himself as the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. Again, language that's borrowed out of the first chapter of Revelation. And it's meant for the particular benefit of the church in Thyatira. Jesus, we're introduced to a Jesus who has a penetrating gaze, eyes that are on fire, a gaze that can sear right through the outward appearance, and he can look directly on each and every one of our hearts. He can see exactly what's going on in the inside of our being. And the same kind of idea is expressed in verse 23. Again, I hope you have your Bibles on your laps ahead, in front of you, on your lap, so that you can look and you can see these things that I'm saying to make sure that they're actually in Scripture. Verse 23 says, "I am he who searches mind and heart." Now, if you want a literal translation of this, if you want what gets closest to the original language, it would be this: "I am he who searches kidneys and heart." The word that's translated for mind is actually the word for kidneys. And the idea there is that that stuff that's deep inside of you, that stuff that's, you know, in here, stuff that we can't see unless we have an X-ray or some other technology, but Jesus, with his eyes of fire, he can look right in to our kidneys. He can look right into our inward being, our inmost being, and he can see exactly what is in the deep recesses of our heart. Jesus searches your guts. He searches as deeply inside of you as a person could ever search. So I've got a question for you. When Jesus looks at your kidneys, what does he see? Now, I'm certainly not talking about, the right answer isn't, you know, like 4 cups of filtered coffee. What I'm getting at is when Jesus, with his penetrating gaze, looks deep within inside of you, what does he see? How does he evaluate it? What does he find? What kind of works does he find inside of you? Doesn't that phrase seem weird? Works inside of you. But I'm asking, when he looks inside of you, does he discover love and faith and humility? Does Jesus see with that penetrating gaze thankfulness and joy and trust? Now, you can fool the rest of us, at least for a time, with all of the external things. You can mask what's truly in your kidneys by just, you know, performing works of service and doing some of the outward acts. But obviously, we're not interested, and more importantly, Jesus is not interested primarily in those outward acts. What Jesus wants to see is your heart. We might evaluate your performance around here. We might see all the ministry that you do, all the works of service that you do, and we might say, all right, A+, you know, great report card. But that shouldn't give you any kind of comfort, because the one who is grading you, the judge of all the universe, Jesus Christ, is one who doesn't look merely at the outward appearance as man does, but he looks at the heart. And so what does he see when he looks in your heart? We find a good and godly example here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a very famous passage on love, but it really gets to the point of what we're saying. And to paraphrase that passage, Paul's basically saying, if I do X, Y, and Z, external works of service, but have not love or any of those internal works that are most important to Christ, then I am nothing. That means on your report card, you get Fs. Notice what the believers in Thyatira are, that they're abounding in these good works, both internal and external, while at the same time that they're enduring persecution and suffering and tribulation. I think we're to understand this from the phrase, your patient endurance. When Jesus says, I know your patient endurance, that's a phrase that's almost always used in the context of much suffering and persecution and oppression and tribulation. And the reason that I'm making this point for us to think about today is because I fear that many of us think that when we're suffering any kind of oppression or persecution or suffering in our lives, that that's not the standard. That's not the default position. And we think that we really can't do good works. We can't get on with our Christian life while these roadblocks of suffering are in the way. We often think, and we often pray, sadly, along these lines, that Jesus would just remove these roadblocks of suffering and persecution and oppression in our lives so that we can get on with the Christian life, so we can go on to greater and greater works. But that is a false dichotomy. That is not what is the case. Jesus, I think, is making clear by his commendation of the church in Thyatira that a Christian can and should abound in good works, both internal and external, even in the midst of persecution. You don't need to have persecution out of the way so that you can perform these things, but these things are to be performed in the midst of persecution and oppression. We know from history that church in Thyatira, just like the rest of the churches in Asia, were experiencing tremendous tribulation. Tribulation that we have not yet known in our own experience. But it was under that experience and under that persecution that these believers abounded in these good works. And in fact, these were probably the things that were making their good works increase. And so, for example, we find in a passage in James, he says this is what's urged on us. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Well, why? How on earth can you count it joy in the face of trials? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Contrary to what we want to believe, largely, I think, for the sake of our own comfort, is that the Christian life grows and thrives best in God's economy, in his garden, shall we say, when heaps of fertilizer of tribulation and persecution and oppression are all around us and part of our lives. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has for us as a general rule. The general rule isn't that we as Christians would just coast through life unaffected by any kind of trouble. But the norm is that we as Christians would walk through this world, which is characterized by much tribulation and many trials, many sufferings, and that our Christianity, our Christian lives would grow and thrive, and that we would exercise good works, both internal and external, right there in the midst of that hardship. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice before we move on the end of verse 19, because Jesus doesn't just commend them for their works, just that their works are present, but Jesus also commends them for the fact that their works are increasing. They're growing. He says this, your latter works exceed the first. And this means that the believers there in Thyatira had a deeper love, a greater love, deeper faith. They were engaged in more acts of service at the point in time that Jesus was writing them compared to when they first believed. There was more here than there was back there. And that, you know what that means, don't you? It means that they had grown spiritually. They had matured. They had increased. They had abounded. They had excelled and exceeded. That's the way the Christian life should be. We're talking about what the normal Christian life ought to be. We often use the word around here, progressive sanctification. And what that means is that we are being more and more conformed to the image of Christ as we go on in our Christian walk, and it's progressive. That means that we step up, that we move on to greater and greater faithfulness, that our good works increase, that the love and the faith in our heart get bigger and fuller and more mature. That's what it ought to be. And to put this another way, back to our analogy, if we're thinking about report cards, that means that our report cards as Christians ought to be full of I's, the letter I, which I had to get used to a new grading system as well. It was all A, B, C, D, and on for me. But these days, it's I's and N's and G's and S's and E's. You know what I means, right? It means improving. Our Christian lives, our report card, ought to just be full of I's. In all of these areas, we're improving. We're improving. If there's something in a previous year that needs improving, then when we go back to it, when we step back and look a year down the road, or 2 years down the road, 5 years down the road, it should have changed to an I. We're improving. Now, this doesn't mean that that you're not going to wrestle, and that I'm not going to wrestle with the same kinds of sins and the same old battles and struggles with sin throughout our Christian lives. That may be true. But what also ought to be true is that we need to be increasing and improving in these things, in these works. And so it's a good question for all of us as we sit back and take a church Christ conference, as we look at our report card of our own spiritual lives. What is the trend? Have you been improving? When you look back on your Christian life, 5 years, 10 years, maybe some of you 30 years, can it be said of your Christian life that you are abounding now, that your works today exceed the works at first? And that you are trending, we could say, upwards. That's an important thing, because it is possible to go the opposite way. You'll remember Jesus' words to the church in Ephesus, and Jesus rebuked those people because they were trending negative. They were trending downwards. Jesus says about them that they had abandoned, they had lost the love that they had at first. And so if you were to graph out their love, at the beginning, the church in Ephesus would be up here in terms of their love, but over time, they have abandoned it. And Jesus even describes it as a height from which they have fallen. But what ought to be the case, I guess you're looking at that backwards, aren't you? What ought to be the case is that the churches are increasing, that we as believers are increasing and abounding more and more in faithfulness and in love. Is that happening in your life? Is that happening in my life? Are we progressing in our sanctification? This is the way it needs to be. Peter puts it this way: "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing," notice that word, increasing, "they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, we need to grow in good works. Now let's move on to the second thing for us today, and that is that we need to eliminate evil works. Now, in most parent-teacher conferences, I know this from bitter experience, there is that fateful time when the conversation takes a drastic turn. This is the time where the teacher has exhausted all the possible, you know, positive things to say about the student. And, you know, she may be really grasping at this point. You know, junior, he's got lots of energy. Or, you know, junior has a really active imagination. But then it gets to the point where he or she can't come up with anything else good to say about junior. And the conversation is about to switch into the stuff that junior needs to work on. And the switch happens with a tiny little word, but an important word called but. Dave's doing some things well, but da-da-da. Well, this is what happens here in this letter to the church. Jesus has commended them for the things that they're doing very well, that they have good works, and that these works are increasing. But Jesus has this against them. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. What exactly is going on there? How can we understand what Jesus is rebuking them for? And I think we need a little bit more background. It's difficult to get more background because, unlike all of the other churches that we've studied so far, the city of Thyatira is very obscure, and very little is known about this historical place in this point in history. And so we just have to piece together the limited number of data that we have that tells us about what was going on in Thyatira. Now, the reason that the historical record is spotty, it's because Thyatira is not an important city in the province of Asia compared to some of the other cities that we've looked at. So, for example, Ephesus and Smyrna, these places are booming metropolises. They are very important commercial centers. They stand on the nexus of some very, very important trade routes and some highways in the Roman world. And so there's lots that was written about them. There's lots that have been, lots of relics that have been dug up. We know a lot more about those other cities. But one thing that characterized this city, the city of Thyatira, is that even though those other cities were important in terms of worship, religious worship, and commerce, it seemed that what thrived in Thyatira were the trades. And so there were a number of trade guilds in the city of Thyatira. Now, we need to know what a trade guild is. That's a tricky thing, too. And I think the closest thing that we can compare it to are unions, trade unions. Just like you have, for example, the United Association, Local 13, plumbers, pipe fitters, and service techs, and all sorts of other unions of different trades, so too you would have in Thyatira all sorts of trade guilds. And it was really the center of your life. If you were in a trade guild like that, it would mean that everything that you were and had revolved around those trade guilds. They were more than just trade organizations in those day and age. It wasn't that they just worked together, but they would also worship together. And so it was required of you, if you were part of a trade, that you would be in a trade guild, and that you would be required to go and sacrifice and worship to a pagan god, perhaps one that was particularly favorable to your particular trade. And you would be involved in feasts associated with this worship. You would be required to eat the food that was dedicated to these gods. And more often than not, what would happen is that these festivities would degrade and that they would devolve into sexual immorality. This was all sanctioned by the trade guild. And what it meant that if you were a conscientious Christian, and in your conscience you could not go along with worshiping these false gods and eating this food that was sacrificed to these false gods and whoring after either these gods or actual women in this worship ritual, if you would not do that, then it was basically social suicide for you. Economic suicide. You wouldn't have a job. You wouldn't be able to work. You wouldn't be able to raise your family because you were ostracized by and from that trade guild. It would be like, it's way worse even than crossing picket lines on your union. But this is exactly what a faithful Christian had to do. A faithful Christian couldn't be involved in pagan worship of false idols and gods. A Christian, someone that claimed the name of Christ, could certainly not give their bodies over to degrading it sexually with someone who was not their wife, not their spouse. Except And this was the, I say except in quotes, because there was a group of people that wormed their way into these cities and into these churches that said, no, just wait a second. Not necessarily. You can be a good Christian and still engage in some of that stuff. We talked about this last week for the church in Pergamum, that there was a group called the Nicolaitans that had come in, and they had put forth all kinds of doctrinal and theological arguments for why a Christian could, in good conscience, eat that kind of food and maybe engage in that kind of sexual immorality without it affecting his Christian life whatsoever. You can see why this kind of a teaching would have an appeal. Because if there was any way that we could compromise with this pagan worship so that we could continue to have a job, so that we continue to support our family, so that we wouldn't feel the persecution and the oppression and the ostracization of these societies, then yeah, we're all for it. Tell us, show us in Scripture where we could do this. But Jesus says that the particular iteration of this false teaching in the church of Thyatira was coming in the form of a woman. It was a woman teacher, apparently, who had come in to teach these same kinds of things, to convince and to seduce the Christians in Thyatira to engage in eating food sacrificed to idols and to engage in sexual immorality. And she was very likely using the same kind of arguments that the Nicolaitans were. But Jesus calls this woman Jezebel, not because that was her name, it probably wasn't, but you know that Jesus knows his Old Testament very well, and that he's alluding to different characters in the Old Testament to make his point. We saw this last week when Jesus brings up Balaam. And now he's bringing up Jezebel, which everyone in that time should know, and hopefully many of us here know, was a wicked queen in the Old Testament. She was married to King Ahab, and she introduced all sorts of idolatry and revelry and sexual immorality into the Israelites. And what Jesus is saying by calling this woman in Thyatira Jezebel is he wants to invoke all that same idea, that what this woman is teaching in that church is nothing more, nothing less than wickedness and evil. It's the same kind of thing that Jezebel did so many years ago in the Old Testament. Now, we spoke just a few minutes ago about progression in terms of our sanctification, but do you want to know what else progresses? The reality is that sin also progresses. Sin in our lives, in our hearts, in our actions, never stays on a plane, and it very seldom decreases. Rather, what it does it increases. And what's interesting is when you take all of these letters together, that there seems to be a progression. And so last week in the church in Pergamum, we saw that the false teaching there had just basically been at the level of teaching. This was just a teaching that had crept into the church, and it seems like it maybe hadn't necessarily taken hold in actual practice. But by the time you get to Thyatira, Jezebel has influenced so much, and it's gone from a teaching to an actual practice. You can see this, for example, in verses like 20 and 22. Words like practice and commit, all those kinds of words give the distinct impression, when we're reading, that the believers in Thyatira had actually engaged in the activities that the teaching had allowed for. We need to be reminded when we consider this that sin is slippery. It's seductive, and it takes us down a serious and a slippery slope. So what can begin as an innocent question can be reformulated into an interesting hypothesis. It can be it can move forward into a tentative theory, and then before long, you've got a body of doctrine that's preaching that heresy. And then before long, that teaching is going to impact and show itself forth in real actions, real world actions. And this is very important. This is why it's important that we as a church guard the doctrine and the purity of the church. Because the types of teaching and false teachings that can worm their way into a church like ours, they can take hold and take root such that down the road, and maybe not even far down the road, those false teachings can issue forth in very sinful behavior. We need to be concerned. We need to be vigilant and diligent about preserving our teaching and our doctrine and making sure that it is biblical. Because if anything does creep in, we might be fine temporarily, but you can bet your bottom dollar that our children will be affected and that it will result in really sinful, behavioral, lifestyle type things for our children. Now, it's interesting to know, what is his response to the flagrant sin that's in the church in Thyatira? Does he just blow the whole thing up? Does he come in judgment and just wreck it, blow it up, remove the lampstand? No, he doesn't. And I think that this is a really beautiful and amazing picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. Jesus is patient. Jesus gives time and Jesus gives space. He doesn't immediately come in and just blast people, but he gives us time and space so that we would repent. If you're a sinner here today, you have not yet bowed your knee to Jesus Christ and you're living in sin, you're living a sinful lifestyle, what you need to know is that if a lightning bolt hasn't come and struck you dead, which is something that I know a lot of unbelievers look for as a sign of God's happiness or displeasure, if a lightning bolt hasn't struck you dead today and you're an unbeliever, the thing to conclude is not that Jesus is okay with my life and with my lifestyle. The thing to conclude about that on the basis of Scripture is that Jesus Christ is exceedingly patient with you. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. And if you are able to persist in sin and continue your sinful lifestyle, you need to know that that is designed. Jesus' patience is designed not so that you can keep getting away with it, but to draw you to repentance. His kindness is designed to lead you to repentance. We can be so easily fooled about the signs, about Jesus' relative silence or delay. We need to understand that if God's merciful to you at all, if you are able to continue in sin, it's so that you would repent. And so the thing for you to do today is not to continue in your sin and in your sinful lifestyle, but what's urged upon you today, if you have ears to hear, is to repent. Repent of your sin and believe the gospel while there is still time for mercy. Because as we'll see, this changes. Christ's posture towards sinners changes over time. The cross of Jesus Christ is all the evidence that we need to believe that Jesus Christ takes sin seriously. We're tempted, we're lulled into thinking that because we can continue in our sin, in our sinful lifestyle, that Jesus really must not be a big deal to him. He must be fine with it. But that's not the truth. Your sin is so serious that it took Jesus Christ coming to this world, living a perfect life, a life that you could not live, not even for a minute, and then to offer himself on the cross as a perfect substitute to satisfy the wrath of God that you deserve because of your flagrant sin. Jesus on the cross bears that in his body in our place. Repent, unbeliever, repent of your sin and believe the gospel while you can. If you need more evidence, though, other than the cross of Christ, that Jesus takes sin seriously, well, then you just need to keep reading. Look at verse 22. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. Then, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So what this means is, if you don't repent of your sin, then your end will be the same as this Jezebel and all of her followers, and that you will be judged by this same Jesus. And that's pretty incredible. This Jesus, to flip back into the good news, this Jesus who promises to judge because of sin, because of the seriousness of sin, this same Jesus is the one who offers himself to you as your substitute. The same Jesus that is going to judge you for your sin is the Jesus who gets you off of the hook for your sin. That's the beauty of the gospel. And if you don't believe that gospel, I've got nothing else for you. That's as good as it could possibly get. The God, the judge of the universe, is the same one who saves you and rescues you. What an amazing thing. As I said, the when we consider that this is the reality, the only proper response is to repent. And I've been talking for the last couple minutes to unbelievers, but the same thing is true about Christians. As we recognize that our Christian life doesn't always go in that upward trend, and as we sometimes fall into sin, as we are sometimes duped by false teaching, which gives way into sinful activities, we need to understand that we need to repent. We need to constantly be confessing our sin and repenting of our sin and being cleansed from all unrighteousness. We need to eliminate evil works. Now, let's move on very quickly as we close. There's one more exhortation. As the passage comes to a close and as our time comes to a close, this is an exhortation that's given to all of those who have not given in to this false teaching and to these false practices. Apparently, this word is given to those who have not been seduced by what the false teachers were saying, secret knowledge. This is what some people do in their false teaching, is they worm their way into a church and they say, you know, the Bible's great, very good, but there's also some other stuff that you haven't learned yet. It's secret. And that's great because we all want to be in on secret stuff. And so very likely these teachers came and said, I've got some secret teaching. These are the deep things about God that you really need to know, secret knowledge. So come over into our really, really intensive discipleship class that meets Monday nights, and we'll teach you all of these secret things about God. Well, Jesus calls bull on all that stuff. And he says, there are no secret things about God. In fact, he calls, Jesus, I think, is being sarcastic here. He calls it for what this stuff really is. These are the secret things of Satan. These are lies from the pit. But Jesus has a word for all of those who have not bought into any of that garbage. Jesus has a word for those who, these dear Christians in the church in Thyatira who are holding on, maybe even just by the skin of their fingers holding on to any semblance of truth and order. And in contrast to all these secret things that might be swirling around about God and you really need to come to another level, Jesus encourages these believers by saying, you know what the truth is? The stuff that I want for you is not secret. It's not far off. It's not above you. But it's really very simple. It's really very basic what Jesus wants for his children. It's been clearly revealed to us. As Micah says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. He's revealed it. It's not secret. It's very clear and it's straightforward. Jesus says, I'm not going to lay any other burden on you. It's very simple. The only thing that you need to hold on to is that the only thing that you need to do is to hold fast, hold on to what you have until I come. This is Jesus calling us to just maintain and guard and preserve and persevere in the things that he's called us to do. It's not complex. It's not too far out there for us. What Jesus is saying is that we're not called to reinvent the wheel or to reinterpret Scripture. Rather, we're simply to just hold on, to accept his work and his word, hold on to it, and keep it, and maintain it. You can see that in the text here. It says keep, which means that we need to believe it and, as I said, preserve it and keep it going. Jesus has entrusted these things. He calls them his works. Again, back to our key word. He wants us to guard and to keep his work and his truth. That's what we're called to in our Christian life. These are his works that he's given us to do. We know this from Ephesians 2:10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand in advance that we should walk in them." And Jesus Christ graciously and mercifully doesn't give us all sorts of burdens to bear as Christians, but he simply says, just keep what I've given to you. Maintain it. Maintain it, yes, in the midst of persecution and tribulation and sorrow and heartache and suffering and oppression, but keep it. And then he gives us a promise of what we can expect if we do keep his works. It's a promise. It's a promise given to those who have been entrusted with little. Again, this is basic stuff. But we know the biblical promise that those who are entrusted with little and prove faithful will be entrusted with a lot. And so what does Jesus, I think, gives us a sneak preview into a lot that we will be entrusted with if we overcome and if we conquer, if we continue to maintain and keep his works. We see this in the closing verses here of the letter. All this stuff about ruling with a rod of iron and smashing pots and the morning star, all of these taken together are images that all serve to speak loudly to one point, and that is the great and unbelievable promise that we, if we maintain and if we stay faithful, if we conquer, then we will rule with Christ and that we will reign with Christ. And that even one day we will partake in judging with Christ. That's enough to blow your minds. And that might not be a carrot for you. That might not sound very appealing to you because our culture has become pretty soft and we don't like any kind of judgment or vindication or whatever. But imagine what it would be like if you were like the believers in Thyatira, living in the midst of constant persecution, where these pagan idol worshippers would seize your wife and your children, seize you from them and kill you and leave them destitute and poverty stricken. In the midst of that kind of persecution, then it is a pretty encouraging thing to understand that wickedness and that sin will not have the last say, but that Jesus Christ will vindicate his people and that we can actually have a part in that with him. It's an amazing promise for those of us who will just be faithful. It's very simple. Jesus calls us to grow in good works, to eliminate evil works, and to very simply keep Christ's work. And as simple as this stuff is, we know from experience that we need help. We need the Holy Spirit. And so it's my prayer that as we close, as we go from here today, that we would be faithful to grow and to eliminate and to keep, but also, and more importantly, that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us and equip us and encourage us, help us to persevere in these things. May it be so of me and every single person gathered here today. Let's pray together as